I'll be starting in the book of Ruth this morning. This week I haven't had much time to think or prepare, but I did get to hear the book of Ruth on CD this week, and it's amazing how, as you go through the Bible each time, you're going deeper, you're going a different direction, you're learning new things, and I said, hey, this will be a fun thing to look at. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us together in this peace and comfort. Thank you for the message that Ezra shared with us this morning. And God, as always, we just ask for your presence to be the King and the Lord of this room, of this meeting, of our hearts and our minds, and of everything that gets done here. Father, that you would be able to do a work here this morning. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, I spoke about the Word of God and how, honestly, if we were to look at every physical thing on the planet, the Bible would be the most important physical thing. And going hand in hand with that is you got to treat it like it's important. How so many people, even Christian people, are willing to wiggle out of it. Oh, they bend it, they twist it, they wiggle it. Well, I have an exception because of the circumstances I'm in, and it's horrible what's going on. And then, of course, Noah shared with me about his thoughts on Balaam, how Balaam wanted something that God didn't want, but he kept begging and pleading until God verbally gave him permission to do what he wanted. And of course, Noah said that applied to some Christians today who they're not really careful with the wishes and desires of God. They're a little bit careless with the Word of God, and they start asking God for things that just really aren't what God wants. And he says, but they might even get them, but it might wreck their life. And so, in contrast to this train of thought that's been going through my mind for the last couple of weeks, I'm listening to the book of Ruth on CD and saying, here are two people that did everything right. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about the book of Ruth, but two people that followed the rules. And that was so refreshing to me. And I think that's why we should look at it this morning. Two people that followed the rules. Why is that so important? It's so important because I think you and I can look down inside of our hearts and minds and we can see that tendency to bend the rules, right? We're always kind of chafing under our yoke. Patience. How many times do we sin because we're impatient? Have you noticed that? I have gotten myself in so much trouble by being impatient. Following the rules means being patient. If you want to do things the right way, if you want to be proper, it takes time. And you've got to do step one first, step two second, step three third. You don't want to jump to step three and trample over step one and two. It gets messy. And as I study the Bible, I find this is woven through Scripture. You start out in Leviticus with God saying, this is what I told you. This is what I'm commanding you. These are the rules. Follow them. And you see how God reinforces those rules brutally. Down to the man that's gathering wood on the Sabbath, he gets stoned for it. And the message that gets echoed over and over is, this is my word. This is my rules. Follow my rules. Don't break the rules. Don't bend the rules. So it's part of Christianity to be patient, to be methodical, to do things in the right order. And it's tough. Here the book of Ruth is so romantic that I don't even feel like talking about it. But a romance where they were patient and they followed the rules. And of course, it was a blessing at the end of it all. I think in the subject of romance, it's easy to get in a rush, right? I was listening to something once, and they were talking about the life of Ernest Hemingway. Now, Hemingway was by no means a godly man. Don't emulate him. But he did communicate with his son, which I thought was kind of nice. I can't remember if he would write letters to his son. I think that's how it worked. He'd write letters to his teenage son and just keep tabs on what was going on in his life. And of course, Ernest Hemingway's son was slowly growing into those teenage years where girls were suddenly becoming very, very important. And Ernest Hemingway said something to him. He said, if it's meant to be, you don't have to rush. If it's meant to be, it's always going to be there. And how often does a young man say, hey, this is my chance, I got to rush around, grab it, seize it, strangle it, because it's going to get away from me. And Ernest Hemingway had enough sense to tell his boy, calm down, if it's meant to be, it'll happen. And I had to think of that when I was looking through the book of Ruth. They did not rush around and jump the gun on things. There's all kinds of themes in here that I probably won't even cover. The basic outline of the book of Ruth is you have a woman named Naomi. And she is living in a foreign country. Instead of being in Israel or Judah, she's living off in Moab. She has a husband, and her husband passes away. She has two sons. And her two sons end up marrying women from Moab, and then her two sons die. So here it is, a widow woman and her two daughters-in-law. And she finds out that the reason they went to Moab in the first place was because there was a famine. And they find out that the land of Judah is prosperous again. And so she decides to head home. And of course, Ruth and Orpah have to decide whether to head home with Naomi or stay with their families. And it ends up that Ruth goes with Naomi. Orpah turns back. And Ruth makes the acquaintance of Boaz. And they get married and they live happily ever after. That's the end of the story. But a lot of interesting details. Now, some people, you know, the Bible gets accused today of a lot of things. And one of the things that the Bible gets accused of is sexism. We're putting too much importance on males and not enough importance on females. And I just looked down at the title of this book and I said, it's the book of Ruth. We have a whole book in the Bible named after a woman. That's amazing. I mean, I think people need to get off their high horse. And then, of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, God chose the children of Israel to be his people. He sent his prophets to the children of Israel. He sent his word to the children of Israel. And so some people say, well, why was God so selective? And here you see a woman from a foreign land that becomes an ancestor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the mercy of God, even for somebody that was outside the children of Israel. God loves everyone. He's just asking for people to repent and to come to him. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, I would say you find a good allegory, a good foreshadowing of the gospel message of salvation, of repentance, when Naomi makes the decision to go home. And of course, it's symbolism. She's going home to God's land, to God's people, to the tabernacle or temple or whatever it was at the time. And her two daughters have to decide whether to follow her back. So in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So her two daughters are starting out on the journey home. And then Naomi challenges them. You know, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ asks us to count the cost. And I think you can see that right here in Naomi when she says, are you sure you want to follow me home? Are you sure you want to follow me home? Just like the Lord Jesus asks us, are you sure you want to give your life to me? Are you sure you need salvation? So in Ruth 1, verse 8, she says, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods, and return thou after thy sister-in-law. Again, I feel like there's a gospel message hiding right in there. And the first thing we see is Naomi, these two women, on the surface, at a basic level, say, I want to go home with you. I want to follow you back to God's land and to God's religion, to God's people. And she says, are you sure? And the first thing she talks about is a need, that husband. She said, are you following me home because you want a husband from me? She says, it's not going to happen. Even if I were to conceive tonight, you would still have to wait 20 years or whatever for the baby to grow up to be marriageable. Are you willing to wait that long? Of course, that's a crazy idea. But if you want to compare that to the gospel message, there are a lot of people out there that say, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, or I want to be a Christian, but they have that ulterior motive. And I think that's the ulterior motive that Naomi is attacking there. There are people that want to be Christians out there for something, whether it be to get a husband, as maybe as in this case, or to prosper, or to have a good reputation. But as you look at those reasons for getting saved, they really are selfish, aren't they? I want to get saved because I want to marry a good man or a good woman. I want to get saved because I want to believe in hard work, to work hard, to make money, to be prosperous. And you have all these selfish, materialistic reasons for why you became a Christian, for the reputation that you get from that. And so that's the first thing that Naomi attacks, is being a Christian, following God, is not going to get you the material blessings. You shouldn't make this important decision for selfish reasons. And while Naomi is talking to these her two daughters-in-law, she brings up a couple of things. The first one, of course, is marriage. She said, I want you to turn around and go back so that you can find another husband and so that you can be at peace in your home. Don't you want to have a house of your own? Don't you want to have a husband of your own? Don't you want to have children of your home? Turn around, go back, find a good Moabite man, and get married. So that's the first thing she tells them. And then she mentions family here. In verse 8, return to your mother's house. Do you realize that by following me back to Judah, you're turning your back on your mother, you're turning your back on your father, you're turning your back on your siblings, you're turning your back on your lifelong friends, your community? Are you willing to do that? And there again, you see that echoing the words of Christ. When he says, if any man, in Luke 14, if any man hates not his father or his mother or his wife or his own life. He's got to hate his own life. You shall not be my disciple. And Naomi is laying this out in front of them. Are you willing to turn your back on your mom and dad, on your siblings, on your friends, to become a Christian? Another thing she brings out in verse 15 is your gods. Are you willing to turn your back on religion based on what your mom and dad think religion should be? If your mother and father were Catholic, and they believe that the Catholic Church is true and right. In fact, some Catholics say that the Catholic Church is the only right and true church on the planet. And that leads to the belief that the Catholic Church is the only church on the planet that can get you to heaven. And you, when you make a decision for Jesus Christ, you have to decide whether you're going to be sympathetic to the religion of your mom and dad, or whether you're going to reject the religion of your mom and dad and blaze a new trail in truth, in righteousness that pursues Christ and the Word of God. And so Naomi is laying this down. Are you willing to reject your family? Are you willing to reject your community? Are you willing to reject your religion? And it seems, I don't know this for a fact, but it seems that Catholics that are born and raised in it and believe it have a really hard time overcoming that sensation of the church is going to get me to heaven. If I walk out of the Catholic Church, I'm not going to heaven. And it takes a truly new birth experience for them to overcome that fear of not making it to heaven because they've rejected the church. Naomi is asking these two women, are you willing to reject your family? Are you willing to reject your land? Are you willing to reject your religion? Are you willing to forsake marriage? Do you realize if you follow me, you may never marry? That's hard. But of course, the same applies to Christianity. How much do you want to be a Christian? How badly do you want to follow Christ? Are you willing to reject your mother and father? Are you willing to reject their concept of religion and Christianity? Are you willing to lay marriage on the altar? And Jesus says, count the cost. If any man hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his own life, he shall not be my disciple. Are you a sinner that needs to be saved? Is it worth the cost? So, I started out by saying this book shows two people that followed the rules, that were patient and did what was right and proper in the right order. And the first thing that Ruth does is surrender her life to God. What is the most important step in your life? What is step number one in your life today? It's to surrender your life to God. To turn your back on your family, on your old religion, on marriage, on whatever it is, and give your life to Christ. So Ruth, right off the bat, you see her making the first step first, the most important step first. And of course, Orpah, I think she started thinking about that. She started thinking about her wife, and not her wife, her family, her land, her religion. And she said, you know, I think it's safer for me to just turn around and go back home. It's more secure. I'll have more of a hope, more of a chance of being married with children if I turn around and go back to my old ways. Step number one, absolute surrender to Christ without holding back. You can't give your life to Christ for a handsome man or a beautiful woman. You can't give your life to Christ for money and prosperity. You can't give your life to Christ for reputation. You've got to give it without any strings attached. I love this illustration, and I know you guys have heard it before. But Ravi Zacharias tells a story about a little brother and a little sister who one day they struck up a bargain. This little boy had lots and lots of marbles. And he noticed that his little sister had lots and lots of candy. And he was a shrewd businessman, and so as he thought about it, he said, you know, I think I'm going to trade my marbles for my sister's candy. So he starts explaining what he's thinking to his sister. He says, you know, I've got all these marbles, you've got all this candy. If I give you all of my marbles, will you give me all of your candy? And the sister thinks it's a great idea. And so she gives her brother all the candy. And her brother went into the room and he looks down at his marbles and he sees there are some very unique marbles. Some very precious marbles. And he takes those out of the collection and he puts them under his pillow. And then he takes the remainder of the marbles out to his sister. And he gives her the marbles and she gives him the candy. Well, that night, his little sister is in her room sleeping soundly. And the little boy is in his room with his head on the pillow and he can feel the marbles under his pillow. And he can't sleep, and you know what's running through his mind? He says, I wonder if she gave me all of her candy. And that's such a simple story, but it is so true of Christianity. If you haven't given God everything, you don't have peace. You don't have security. You have doubts. You don't know if you're saved or not because you haven't given it all up. Step number one, we're trying to follow all the rules and all the right order. Step number one, surrender your life to Christ without holding anything back. And it's scary. I would say it's like jumping out of a plane without a parachute. And saying, God, I guess if you want me to live, you're going to have to catch me. But it's worth it. That's the Christian life. Step number one, surrender your life to Christ without holding anything back. And of course, Ruth and Naomi get back home. They get back home to Bethlehem. And of course, Naomi's old friends are startled how beat up she looks. You know, God has been hard on you. And here you see more of Ruth's character in chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now, of course, we know the Old Testament law. We know that the welfare system in the land of Israel was for the farmers to leave the corners of the field ungleaned, unharvested. They were supposed to purposely leave leftovers in the field for the poor folks of the land to come and gather that. And it's so amazing that Ruth is already on this. Perhaps the land of Moab just did it too. Perhaps Ruth and Naomi, when they were walking home, maybe Naomi was explaining to her about the land of Israel. Maybe Naomi was saying, I don't know how we're going to eat. I don't know how to survive. But somehow Ruth picked up on this. And she got up and she went and did something. And that's another thing. She could have just sat home discouraged, depressed, despairing, worried, fearful. We're just going to starve to death. I'm never going to get married or whatever. You know. And of course, you and I think, have seen people who sit home and they wait for a check in the mail from the government. They wait for grocery assistance. They wait for whatever it is. And Ruth overcame that. She was willing, I'm not going to sit around and do nothing. I'm not going to be depressed. I'm going to go get food. And that's probably one of her only options, was to go out and glean from other people's fields. She said, hey, it's not that great, but I'm going to do it anyway. And she gets up and she goes and gleans in the field. And of course, it just so happens that she starts gleaning in the field belonging to Boaz. So step number two that Ruth did right, and she got up and did what she could, but she's following the rules. She's not stealing. She's not mooching. She's finding a legitimate way to get what she needs, and she's pursuing that. She's not allowing depression to take her over. She's hard work. I think if we were to put that in a nutshell, she's willing to work hard. And so she got up and she went to get food. So I would say that was step number two. Work. Work a legitimate job. Don't be afraid of hard work. And make sure it's respectable and decent work. And of course, I don't think anybody can control what field she ends up in. It looks an awfully lot like it was an accident or a providence of God. But it looks like God is already honoring this woman for surrendering her life to Christ and for being willing to get up and do something legitimate. Now you meet Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. And the first, you know, recently I've been thinking, why does the Bible say what it does? And it's because it's really, really important. In verse 4, you hear the greeting that Boaz gives his employees. Why does that matter? It's because we're seeing what kind of a man Boaz is. In chapter 2, verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And I think you've heard me talk about this before, but he's being righteous and fair. He's being civil. He's being pleasant. He's being kind. And his employees are treating him well back. The Lord bless thee. Instead of, oh my goodness, it's the boss. And you see that he does think about God. God does matter to him. So already, what do we know about Boaz? Well, he's got a company with employees. That's what we know about Boaz. He's got more work to do than what he can personally do himself, which is amazing. So here, Boaz is not sitting home either. He's not succumbing to depression. He's not sitting around waiting for free hands out. He's working his head off. And it looks like God just honors him for that. I think that's very comforting to me when I'm working too many hours to say, hey, you know, if there was a way out, I'd probably try to find it. But since I can't find a way out, I'm going to work. And while I work, God's going to have to bless me. You know? So what do we know about Boaz? He honors the Lord. The Lord matters to him. He's got a business with employees. So he's busy, working hard, working a legitimate job, and he's treating people well. A godly man. Again, a very, very important step to take in life. Hard work and devotion to God. And of course, he notices this woman in his field, and he asks who she is. And in verse 6 it says, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. And Boaz apparently already knew about her, maybe from the rumors about town, maybe because he was relatives, maybe he lived next door, who knows. And in verse 7, you're picking up more hints about this Ruth. She got here this morning, and she worked all day. She took a break, but it was just a needed break. It wasn't too long of a break. How many people out there take a job and quit after 2 days? Or they start on something and say, oh, this is harder work than I thought it was. Or it's more unpleasant than I thought it was. And so here, it says, She hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. She did take a break, but she's been working steady all day. Again, she's following the rules. She's doing what's right in the right order. She's not on eHarmony looking for singles, you know. That's so amazing here. Naomi needs food. And you know, it's easy for a single person to say, well, I don't need to eat today so I can sit on eHarmony. But she's thinking about Naomi, right? She's saying, this is my mother. She's probably not as quick and speedy as I am. She's not as strong as I am. She needs to eat. And so you see her selflessness. I got to take care of the family here. So then Boaz talks to Ruth, and he says, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. And he is giving her a warm invitation to hang around. He said, I'll take care of all of your needs. Don't leave and go to somebody else's field. I'll make sure nobody harasses you. If you need a drink, you're welcome to drink the water that the men have drawn. And in verse 10, she falls on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take a knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now in Christianity, we have to be humble. First of all, we have to be humble enough to know we're sinners. We have to be humble enough to know that our own strength and abilities and intelligence isn't going to drive the sin from our lives. And then we have to be humble every Sunday when the preacher stands up and tells us we're evil, to accept that, to say, yes, yes, I see that in me. I'm guilty. That's why I gave my life to Christ. And to surrender your life to Christ every time you see those flaws in your life. Humility is so important to Christianity. You see that when Jesus spits in somebody's eyes, or I don't know if he spits, but he definitely rubs saliva on their eyes. He rubs mud in their eyes. That's humiliating. But that's because humility is so important in Christianity. That's why he commends those people for their faith. That's why they got healed, was because they were humble enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that in the centurion when he says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Humility. When the woman says, when Jesus says, you know, it's not right for me to give the food of the children to the dogs, she accepts that. I'm a dog. And I think that's one of the things, if you read through Jesus' miracles, one of the themes is humility, 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 humility. And you see that here in Ruth. She's humble. We need to be humble to enter the kingdom of heaven. If we're proud enough to think that we're really not totally depraved, if we're proud enough to think that we do have some intelligence and discipline that can get sin out of our lives, we're missing the point. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here she falls on her face and says, why are you even looking at me? Why are you even talking to me? Why did you notice me? Why are you being so kind to me? I'm a foreigner. Now you say, well, Brandon, what else could she have said? You know, unfortunately, and I see this in my own heart and mind, it's so easy to say, well, it's about time, right? It's about time somebody noticed me. It's about time somebody noticed that I'm dead broke. It's about time somebody noticed that I'm starving to death. It's about time somebody noticed I'm working my knuckles to the bone. You know, there's just 100 ways she could have answered. In one of the books I have at home, somebody said this actually happened. There was a church that was getting together boxes of food. And then they were distributing that food to the houses throughout the neighborhood during the Christmas season. And of course, most of the time when someone answered the door, it was, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And the story goes on to say that somebody knocked on one door, offered them the food, and the person said, it's about time. And what's the difference? The difference is the one person, I deserve it, and the other person says, I don't deserve it. One person thinks highly of themselves. They're a proud person. They probably deserve heaven, too, if you get deep with them. And the other person says, I've got problems. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve this. So we're about doing the right thing in the right order. Another thing is humility. Don't think highly of yourself. And the only cure I have for that is listening to good, truthful sermons and reading the Bible. I don't know if you'll get it anywhere else. I mean, the Spirit is constantly telling me when I'm doing wrong things, but it's amazing how many days I can go and ignore that little voice before a scripture or a sermon just solidifies that and says, Brandon, you're guilty. We got to read the Bible and hear good sermons to stay humble. Humility. So, first one, absolute and total surrender to Christ without worrying about what you get in return in this life. Of course, we do it for eternal life. The next thing is hard work. We see that in both of these people's lives. And, of course, third thing, humility, to not think highly of yourself. And, of course, Boaz here in verse 11 says, it hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And again, I just hear Christ in that. She has forsaken her father and mother. She's given up her life. She's denied herself and taken up her cross. She's hated father and mother. And it's so interesting that he says, Boaz tells her, you've come to trust. You're under the wings of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels, he's looking out over Jerusalem. He spent days and days and hours preaching and healing and trying to get people to see the gospel truth, to see their sin and to see that He's the Lamb of God. He's given everything that He can humanly give, and they didn't respond. And as He walks out of Jerusalem, He says, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings? As a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. I wanted to love you. I wanted to have a relationship with you. I wanted to protect you, and you were resisting me. And so here you see Ruth has truly surrendered her life to Christ. She has come to trust in the God of Israel under the wings of the Lord. And Boaz simply says, may God honor your decision. And of course, God doth. And again, in verse 13, you see her so humble. And she's very grateful for his kind words. You know, there's something else I noticed about this passage. I'm not a woman, and I haven't had any deep talks with women recently, but don't you get that feeling where a woman says, well, I'm not pretty enough for him to notice me, right? Or something along those lines. Did you see what's going on here in chapter 2, verse 11? What does Boaz find attractive about her? Her nose? Her physique? Her outfit? He recognizes the decision she's made, right? Wouldn't you agree? Ruth, you've made some excellent decisions in life. I respect you for that. I honor you for that. Now, what do you think? Do you think... Now, obviously, Boaz is watching this woman in the field, no doubt. But on the other hand, At the end of it all, he says, I respect you for the decisions you're making with your life. And I can't help but wonder if that isn't, I'm a bachelor speaking, but it appears to be like a very excellent ingredient to a romance, no? When a man can walk up to you and say, I respect the decisions you've made with your life. Amazing. Amazing. And of course, Boaz offers her lunch, and then he gives the employees strict orders that they need to purposely leave grain lying in the field so that Ruth gets plenty, and probably so she doesn't get discouraged and leave. And when Ruth comes home with all of that grain, Naomi's like, She probably thought, you know, this is slightly more grain than most gleaners get from a day's work. Somebody is treating my Ruth quite nicely, right? You don't just get this much grain by accident. And of course, you see Ruth. In verse 17, she beats out the grain she has gleaned. You know, how easy is it for her to come home from fishing and throw the fish in a corner and go sit down, right? How easy would it be for her to come home from gleaning and just throw your sack of grain in the corner? And she's willing to, you know, clean it up and get the job done here. And Naomi, of course, says, where were you and who has been looking out for you, right? And Ruth says, the man's name is Boaz. And of course, Naomi is just thrilled. She says, well, you know, in verse 20, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And so Ruth says, well, he invited me back. He wants me to work with him until the end of the harvest. And verse 22, Naomi said, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And of course, Naomi's wheels are turning. She probably can see things that Ruth hasn't been noticing. And she has Ruth go and propose to Boaz. Here again, Boaz reins it in, and he does what's right and proper in the right order, right? It would have been so easy for him to just get married that night and blow off the rest. But remember, that's how I started this. Two people that followed the rules carefully in the right order. And so when Ruth proposes to Boaz, he says, you know, that's wonderful, I'm flattered, I think it's a great idea, but there is legally there is somebody else ahead of me in this. And so he reins it in, but the next day he goes to the gate of the city, he sits there until he sees this other kinsman come through, and he says, look, there's this certain Naomi with land, and you're the next in line to redeem it. And I don't know all the details exactly, but the kinsmen, they work out a deal. And it almost seems like the kinsman gets the land but not the woman, or something like that. The kinsman turns down the woman. And so Ruth and Boaz get married and become the descendants of David, King David, who also was a descendant of Jesus Christ himself in their earthly lineage. So two people that were patient. Two people that followed the rules in the right order. And of course, I'll just repeat those again. The first is a total and absolute surrender to Christ without worrying about the outcome. That godliness. The second is to work hard at a legitimate job, to not stop prematurely, to work till the job is done. And of course, the hard work is kind of hinted at with the fact that Boaz has employees here. And then you see the fact that Boaz is really respecting Ruth for the decisions she's made in life. And I think that's very sweet. And then, of course, Boaz is willing to follow the laws of the land in the right order. I'd love to marry you, but I do need to do this the right way. I need to check with the person that's in line ahead of me and see what I can do. And God honors them in a powerful way. If we were to contrast this with other stories in the Bible, what would we come up with? We'd come up with someone like Abraham, where God said, I'll give you a child. And Abraham's like, we can't have children. And they wait and wait and wait. And finally, Abraham has a baby with with Hagar, which isn't really his real wife. And God says, no, that's not how we're going to do this. Sarah's going to have a baby. And so there you see, I mean, you can't hardly blame the guy for being impatient after 20 years or whatever it was, but he got impatient. He took things into his own hands. He started conniving and manipulating, and it's been a thorn in his flesh ever since. To this day, the Arabs and the Israelis are fighting. And of course, you see King Saul, he's waiting around for the sacrifice that Samuel promised to come and do a sacrifice. And he notices his army is dwindling. And King Saul gets scared. He says, you know, if we wait around too much longer, I won't have an army left. We need something rallying to get these people together to preserve my army. And he does the sacrifices himself. And he gets in big trouble for it. If both of those men could have just been patient. It's such a small thing. It doesn't even seem like Christian doctrine, but if we could have just been patient, how much trouble could we have saved us to do what's right at the right time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for laying out these principles here. God, help us to internalize them and to live them and to share them with others. I also pray that you would bless us today as we each go our separate ways, to honor you, to bless each other. Lord, that your presence would rest mightily on the meetings tonight, that they would be for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.